If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we've been working our way through this first of the four Gospels. And today we are at Matthew chapter 14, and we want to look at the opening 12 verses of Matthew chapter 14. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, and they put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks again for thy word written. We give thee thanks for thy servant Matthew, who had been a tax collector, who was called to follow after Christ and then was led by the Spirit to write this gospel. And gracious God, help us to receive this account today, not as a historical curiosity, but as what it is in truth, the Word of God. We need the Spirit's help. We need illumination. We need there to be light given to us. Otherwise, we will not be able to perceive or understand what we are reading. And so send forth thy light and allow us to receive thy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So today we're going to be examining in our pilgrimage through the Gospel of Matthew this inspired account of what we could call the martyrdom of John the Baptist. The word martyr comes from a Greek word that means witness. A martyr is one who is put to death because of his faith in the Lord, and whose death serves as a witness to others. John the Baptist obviously had a very important role to play, according to the providence of God, in the life and ministry of Christ. John might be considered both the last of the Old Testament prophets and perhaps the first of the New Testament prophets and preachers of the gospel. In Luke 16:16, Luke wrote, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." There were godly men of old, the Old Testament prophets. And I said John, in some ways, was the last of those. There were men who had ministered before the time of Christ. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos were reading even in the afternoon times. And there were some of those who had laid down their lives for the faith. Paul describes them in Hebrews 11 in what we call, sometimes called, the great faith chapter. In Hebrews 11:36, Paul writes, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." And again, John, as perhaps the last of the Old Testament prophets, comes and he dies as what we could call a martyr. And so he was maybe the last of the Old Testament prophets who were martyrs. On the other hand, in some ways, again, he's sort of the first Christian prophet, first Christian preacher of the gospel. And so he's a forerunner of the Christian martyrs who will come after him. The first one that is explicitly described for us is in Acts 7. And it's Stephen who laid down his life for Christ, was stoned to death. And after Stephen, we're told in Acts 12, the first of the apostles to die for Christ was James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And he was put to death by the sword, probably was beheaded like John was beheaded. And then after the time of the apostles, we know that throughout church history, from the time of the apostles, even up until now, there's a long line of persons throughout church history who, like John and like Stephen, like James the apostle, have been willing to lay down their lives for Christ. One of many things that distinguishes the Christian faith from other belief systems and other religions is that the followers of Christ are not only willing to live for Him, but we are also willing to die for Him. I've told the story before about the young Muslim woman who, upon her conversion, was attacked by her family in an attempt at an honor killing, and she escaped it. But her testimony later was that her own family members were trying to kill her because of her confession of faith in Christ, and they were beating on her. And she said that even as they were beating on her, she thought, they have a religion for which they're willing to kill, but I have a faith for which I'm willing to die. And that was the attitude of John the Baptist. John was a great man. But of course, what is Matthew's real purpose? It's to help us to understand, although John was a great man, and he bore a great witness to what faith in God, faith in Christ means, there is one greater than John. There's one who is the object of our faith, and it is Christ Himself. Hopefully we'll get to that by the end of our thoughts, meditation upon this passage and what it means. So let's turn now and let's look at this passage. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. Let's see if we can understand it together. There are at least two parts of this inspired narrative. First of all, in the opening two verses, we have a description of a ruler called Herod the Tetrarch. And we're going to read about how he hears about the ministry of Christ. That's verses 1 and 2, how he responds to it. And then because of Herod's reaction, we're going to see he thinks that perhaps Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. We're going to get in verses 3 through 12 a retrospective description of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. So it's going to be told to us something like in flashback. You know, you watch a film and they have a flashback where they go back in the past and tell you something to fill in the gaps in the story. That's what verses 3 through 12 we could compare it to. A retrospective account of what happened to John the Baptist. So let's begin looking at verses 1 and 2, which is the account of this ruler, Herod the Tetrarch, he's called, hearing about the fame of the Lord Jesus. And so we begin in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. I really had a hard time coming up with a heading for these two verses, didn't I? Yeah, I told you exactly the way Matthew describes it. And one of the first questions we need to ask is, who is Herod? You know, you sit down and you read the Bible and you come across a name like this. You know, a lot of times people try to read the Bible and they say, it seems boring, I can't get into it. Part of that's our own ignorance. And so when you come across something you don't know, it's good to stop and try to figure it out a little bit, to see if you can figure it out. That's part of the reason why we need to come to church, right? Because we hear preaching and teaching, and over the course of time, we hear more and we begin to understand more. It's also good to have a good study Bible, and you got to be careful about going on the internet because there's a lot of trash out there. You can find information that's wrong. So So that's why another good reason why it's good to be in church, right? Be among the brethren. Test out your opinions and views. So one of the first questions we want to ask is, who is this Herod? Well, if you know the story of Matthew, you've been reading through the gospel, you know that previously there was a guy named Herod who was mentioned back in chapters 1 and 2. He was the king of Judah. He's sometimes called in the scriptures Herod the Great. He's the one back in Matthew 2 who had tried to trick the wise men into showing him where Jesus was, where the Messiah was. He's the one in Matthew 2 who massacred all the Jewish male children under age 2 in Bethlehem, trying to basically assassinate Christ before he would live his life, trying to kill him in the cradle. But that man, Herod the Great, his life came to an end. And we have a notice that is given of his death in Matthew 2:19. Remember, the family of Christ was taken to Egypt. Joseph was warned by an angel to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod the Great. And while they were in Egypt, Herod the Great died. And so an angel then told them it was okay to come back. And we know historically, we've got to put some pieces together. We have to have a little history lesson here. After Herod the Great died, his kingdom of Judah was divided into four parts. A tetrarchy is a fourth part of a kingdom. And a tetrarch is one who rules over the fourth part of a kingdom. We have a reference to this in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene." And so after Herod died, attend with me here on this history lesson. After Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. And actually, three of his sons were set up as tetrarchs. One of them was a man named Archelaus, and he was ruling in Jerusalem. And another was Herod, named after his daddy. He was ruling in Galilee. Another one was Philip, and he was ruling in a region that was north of Galilee. And then there was another fellow about whom we know very little, named Licinius, who was the tetrarch of a place called Abilene. Now we know historically that Archelaus, the one who was ruling over Jerusalem, was a very wicked man like his father. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. And the Romans removed him. And they put in his place one of their own, a Roman governor. That was the only one of these tetrarchies that was ruled directly by the Romans. And it was the capital city, Jerusalem. That's why there's a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who's in Jerusalem, who will order the crucifixion of Christ. But the other areas are ruled by these petty Jewish rulers who were the descendants of Herod the Great. And one of those was this man, Herod. He's sometimes referred to as Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He's ruling in Galilee. And where does Christ's ministry begin? It begins in Galilee, right? He's from Nazareth, and his early ministry is around the Sea of Galilee. His first followers come from are fishermen from around Galilee, like Peter and Andrew and James and John. And so all of this is just to tell us, even in that one verse, even in the mention of these rulers, we're reminded of something. That is, the life of Christ was lived out in historical reality. The Gospels do not begin once upon a time. The life of Christ isn't a fairy tale. It's not something somebody sat down and made up. It's a real historical account of what truly happened. And one of the ways that's shown to us is sometimes the Gospel writers will refer to these people who were the political rulers. Christ lived in a world where ruthless politicians struggle for power. And things haven't changed much since the time the Lord Jesus Christ had his ministry here on earth. If you had asked an average man on the street in the first century at this time, who was the most important person in Galilee, you know what they would have said? They would have said Herod the Tetrarch. He's the most important person in Galilee. Today, however, if you were to do a survey and ask people, who is Herod the Tetrarch? I'm guessing there would be very few people who would have any idea who Herod the Tetrarch was. But let me ask you this. If we were to ask people, do you know who Jesus is? Well, there would be a lot of people who at least know his name. And if we look at current surveys, there are about 2 billion people in the world today who would claim that they follow him in some way, shape, form, or fashion, although truly many of those who claim to probably don't really know him. But it just brings up something very interesting, isn't it? It reminds us that there are people living in our world who are very well known, and they're very highly esteemed in the eyes of men. But in the long run, those people will be forgotten. And there are other people who are living who are not highly esteemed of men or known of men. But they're great in God's eyes. And there's just a little something we learn just from that one verse and the mention of this fellow, Herod the Tetrarch. Well, Herod the Tetrarch hears about the fame of Jesus. News about the Lord Jesus Christ had apparently spread very quickly by word of mouth. A lot of this had happened because Christ had exercised a threefold ministry, we've talked about this several times, of teaching, preaching, and healing. And the miracles that Christ performed ended up drawing many people to him. And his fame, word about Christ, spread quickly. We saw this earlier in Christ's ministry. In Matthew 4, verse 24, it says, "And his fame went throughout all Syria." Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor of the 19th century, wrote a commentary on Matthew. I quote from it often, and I'm going to sprinkle through a lot of Spurgeon quotes today. He had a lot of gems in his thoughts when he shared about this passage. And on the spread of Christ's fame, he said, "The peasant heard of Jesus before the prince." The peasants heard of Jesus before the prince. And so Herod's a Johnny come lately. The people had known about him. They were thronging to him. And Herod is getting word. Isn't it funny how sometimes those in authority and leadership are sometimes the last to really know what's going on among the people? And fame spreads. He picks this up. And when he hears about Jesus, the Lord Jesus, Herod the Tetrarch is terrified. Look at verse 2. "He said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead." This is curious. Herod thinks that the Lord Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. He thinks that, you know, we're going to get to this in a moment. He put John the Baptist to death, and now he's terrified because he thinks John has come back in Jesus. Here's another jump from Spurgeon. He says, "Great superstition often underlies a surface of avowed unbelief." People who aren't Christians, people who reject Christ, it's not that they're, you know, total rationalists who go through their lives never believing in the crazy things Christians believe in. The problem, as one said years ago, is when someone rejects Christ, it's not that they don't believe in anything. The problem is they believe everything. And some of the people who are plagued by superstitions more than anyone else are unbelievers. It's actually Christians who aren't superstitious. We believe in historical realities of what God has done in Christ. But Herod is filled with superstitions, and he thinks that the Lord Jesus is John raised from the dead. And the proof that he sees in this, according to verse 2, is the account of the mighty works that Christ is doing. "And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Notice 2 interesting things about this account. First of all, Herod wrongly thinks that Christ is John raised to life. But in truth, we know that it is the Lord Jesus who, by the end of this narrative, is going to be the one who is going to be raised from the dead. Not John yet, until the final coming of Christ. Secondly, we see here that Christ was known again for being a man of mighty works. And that's interesting that there's a mention of this right here in the beginning of Matthew 14, that this is the fame of Christ is spreading. Because remember how Matthew 13 had ended? Christ had gone to his home country. He had gone to the synagogue in Nazareth. And what was the very last thing we heard in verse 58? He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's not that their lack of faith tied his hands. It's that because they were unbelieving, he did not choose to bless them by doing the miracles he had done in other places. But I think Matthew throws this account in part to tell us that doesn't mean he didn't do mighty works. He just chose not to do them in Nazareth. And so these opening two verses here give us what we could call maybe the real-time reaction of Herod the Tetrarch to Christ at the time, just after he had spoken these parables, just after the time when he had been rejected in his home country. And then it's with that being said, with that being stated, with that being pointed out, now Matthew is going to give us the rest of the story. He's going to fill in the gaps. He's going to give us this retrospective account, this flashback account, flashback narrative, to tell us what happened to John. What happened to John? And so we're going to pick this up now, starting in verse 3. What happened to John the Baptist? And so you may remember that when Christ began his public ministry, Matthew had told us that Christ began his public preaching after John was put into prison. If you look back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed in Galilee." It's kind of a next man up. If you ever played sports, you know, your coach probably told you if somebody got injured, the next man up had to step up. You're playing football, somebody goes down, the next man up has to step up. And John is put in prison, and this becomes the impetus for Christ to begin his public ministry. He goes into Galilee and starts preaching and teaching. Matthew doesn't tell us at that time what happened to John the Baptist, but now, some 10 chapters later, he's going to tell us what happened to John the Baptist. This is where we're going to get the rest of the story. We might ask, for example, why was John put in prison? We're never told back in Matthew 4. Why did Herod the Tetrarch put John the Baptist in prison? This is answered for us in verses 3 and 4. Matthew begins in verse 3 by explaining the following. "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife." So now we get the context. Why had he been put in prison? Why had he been bound by Herod? Matthew simply says, "For Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife." And now we need another little bit of a history lesson to understand what's being said here. And what really is happening here is Matthew is exposing to us what we could call the underbelly of Herod Antipas's degenerate life, his sinful and wicked life. And the historians will tell us that this woman Herodias, who was Herod's wife, she actually had first been the wife of his brother, Philip. And if you look a little more closely, the historians will tell you that not only had she been the wife of Herod's brother, Philip, but also she was the daughter of a man named Aristobulus, who also had been another son of Herod the Great. So in marrying first Philip, she had married her uncle. And then she had ditched him to marry another uncle, Herod Antipas. Some of you think your families might be messed up. There are a few stories you don't want to tell at the family reunion about things that happened. It was worse in the family of Herod. Mark, in his account, gives this explanation, Mark 6:17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. The problem was not just an adulterous remarriage, though that was contrary to Christ's teaching also, as in Matthew 5:32 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ taught that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Each, Herod and Herodias, had abandoned their spouses for the other. But on top of that, it's also an incestuous marriage on two counts. First, the law forbade a man from seeking union with one near of kin, like a niece or an uncle. Secondly, the law forbade a man to seek union with his brother's wife. Leviticus 18:6 says, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him, to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord." Leviticus 18:16 says, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." And if you look at our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, it says in chapter 25, in paragraph 4 on marriage, it says, "Marriage ought not to be within degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word." So, Matthew's exposing to us the problems within Herod's household. And then in verse 4, he tells us how John had kicked the hornet's nest. Look at verse 4. "For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her." He said to Herod, "It's not lawful. You've broken the law in taking Herodias into your household as a wife." Spurgeon says, "John did not mince matters or leave the question alone. What was a king to John if that king trampled on the law of God?" Today we might say that John spoke truth to power. John was willing to stand up and rebuke Herod for his sin, and he was prepared to pay the price for speaking this truth. He was thrown in prison. He'd eventually lose his life, but he stood up and he spoke to the king anyway. John the Baptist's assessment should have brought Herod's approval. The wise man, when he is instructed from God's word, and he's even exhorted in the things he's doing wrong, doesn't respond to that with sulking. He doesn't respond to that with anger. He thanks the man who comes to him and offers him words of correction. In Proverbs 27:6, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Think of King David, how when Nathan the prophet came to David, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had arranged the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And Nathan the prophet confronted David and said, "You are the man." How did David respond? Did David put Nathan in prison and behead him? No. David examined himself. He soberly examined himself and he repented. He compiled Psalm 51. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence, but restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." If you went to the doctor and your doctor sat down with you after the examination and testing and he said to you, "Hey, friend, I hate to tell you this, but you've got cancer and you need to seek out a way to treat this cancer," would you say, "What are you telling me this bad news for? You're going to prison. You're going to be beheaded." Well, Herod the Tetrarch was not a very wise patient, nor was he a David. Instead of receiving this exhortation, we're told in verse 5, he wanted to put John to death. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He wanted to put John to death, but like many good politicians, he was more interested in the court of public opinion. He feared the multitude because they saw John as a prophet. What a contrast. John was willing to stand alone on principle, even if it cost him his life. Herod makes decisions not on principle, but to please the people. He was the kind of politician who constantly holds a finger in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. Today, Herod the Tetrarch would have used polls and focus groups to see what his principles were, to see what men thought about John. And there's an irony here, isn't there? Because Matthew tells us the people saw John as a prophet. But remember what Christ had said. Look back at Matthew 13:57. When he was rejected in Nazareth, he said, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house." We talked last week about how Christ was a prophet without honor. And John the Baptist is also a prophet without honor. John follows in the line of many godly prophets like Jeremiah in the Old Testament, who was cast into the bottom of a cistern because he prophesied the truth to the king. And it says he sank in the miry clay. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, Mark reveals that Herod was also somewhat in awe of the godliness and the holiness of John. And this also made him temper his immediate actions. In Mark 6:20, it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So during this time, for some time, the strange thing is Herod the Tetrarch wanted to listen to John. He saw him as just and holy. On the other hand, he wanted to get rid of him. Some of us are like that with God's word, aren't we? We're enamored with it. We like listening to it. But we know if we really listen to it, we'd have to change so much that we'd rather just kill it and get rid of it. We're a lot like Herod. I know I am. Well, Herod's move against John, again, doesn't come from principle. It doesn't, in the end, even come from the shifting opinions of the populace. But the reason, the impetus that leads Herod eventually to take the life of John is simply a stupid, rash vow that he makes. Look at verse 6. "But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." And so the cause, as we're going to see, is going to be a rash vow, a rash promise that Herod is going to make. Look at verse 7. "Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask." And she's going to ask for the death of John. So the reason he ends up taking John's life, not out of principle, not out of even taking a focus group of the people, but it simply is a whim, a rash vow that he's going to make. We have the mention here of Herodias' daughter. Again, the historians are helpful. There are some records that tell us her name. It was Salome. She's not the Salome who comes, is one of the women who comes to the tomb of Christ, as mentioned in Mark 16:1. Oddly enough, that name comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, but she didn't bring peace, she brought confusion. The historians tell us, and this is another interesting thing, this entire account, the account of the death of John, is also recorded in the Jewish historian Josephus. It's one of those places where we have somebody who wasn't a Christian outside of the Gospels who tells us basically the exact same story. And it shores up the historicity, the historical reliability of the Gospels. But she was quite a beauty. And I don't mean that. I mean that in a Trumpian way. Oh, she was a beauty. She, we know historically, was much like her mother. She also married a son of Herod the Great, further adding to the incest and debauchery of those in this ruling house. And what does she do here? She uses her feminine wiles to dance before and please her stepfather. What a horrible situation this was. What a debauched situation. Well, we believe in, we're not surprised, are we? Because we believe in this thing called total depravity, that sin affects us totally. Herod makes this rash vow. He promises again, takes an oath to give her whatever she would ask. In Mark's gospel, he records to us in Mark 6:23 that he vowed to give her up to half of his kingdom. The Bible warns, throughout the Bible, we have warnings against making stupid promises or making rash vows. There's a whole line of these in the Old Testament. In Judges 11, there's a judge named Jephthah, and he's going into battle. And he makes a rash vow, and he says, God, if you let me win, I will sacrifice to you the first living being that comes through the doorway to greet me when I come back from the victory. And his own beloved only daughter is the one who comes through the door. Because he made a stupid, rash vow. Later on, in 1 Samuel 14, Saul will make a vow that none of the warriors going out to battle should eat anything until the battle is over. That's crazy. An army runs on its stomach, right? And the men are so weak they can't fight. And finally, his son, Jonathan, eats some honey. And his eyes brighten. And he's able to help turn the tide of the battle. And Saul had made this rash vow that anybody who would eat would die. And then, because it was his son, he didn't even keep his promise. So he makes a stupid promise, and he doesn't keep his word. So all throughout the Bible, we have these warnings against making stupid promises and rash vows. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ also warned against these things. And in Matthew 5:37, he said, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Having received this rash vow, this promise made by her stepfather, this daughter runs to whom? She runs to her mother. Look at verse 8. And she, meaning Herodias' daughter, who had pleased Herod through her dancing, she, being before instructed of her mother, said, her mother had instructed her ahead of time, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." We talk about somebody serving up someone's head on a platter. Guess where that comes from? It comes from this account. When you do someone in, you do a dirty deed to someone, you betray them, you serve their head up on a platter. Well, this is where this comes from. And it's interesting that, again, she had been directed to do this by her wicked mother. Now, mothers and fathers can be great influences on their children, or they can be wicked influences on their children. And we have a choice. We who are parents have a choice. Are we going to be a godly influence on our children? Or are we going to be a wicked influence upon our children? Spurgeon, again, he said of Herodias, he said, "She was a very Jezebel in her pride and cruelty. And Herod was a puppet in her hands." Remember how Jezebel in the Old Testament manipulated Ahab? And Herodias is manipulating Herod through, wickedly enough, her own daughter. Well, Herod had made this rash vow. Now she had asked for the death of John the Baptist. Look at verse 9. It says, "And the king was sorry." Now, we might hear that and think, well, maybe there's some hope for Herod the Tetrarch. But we all know that a lot of people, when they get themselves into trouble, they know how to act sorry. They know how to cry crocodile tears. But we don't have a lot of hope that Herod the Tetrarch's sorrow here was actually authentic, godly sorrow. The Apostle Paul would likely have said that Herod the Tetrarch suffered worldly sorrow and not evangelical or godly sorrow. as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What was Herod sorry about? He was sorry he'd gotten himself into this predicament by making a stupid vow. He wasn't sorry that he was sinning against God by writing a death warrant for his apostle, for his prophet rather. Now, all of a sudden, Herod becomes a man of principle, supposedly, when it serves his own purposes. And so we read in verse 9, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it, meaning the head of John, to be given her again on a platter. I told you I was going to pepper a lot of Spurgeon comments. Spurgeon says, rash promises and even oaths are no excuse for doing wrong. The promise was itself null and void because no man has a right to promise to do wrong. I have to kill the prophet because I promised I would. No. Any promise or vow to do something ungodly or wrong is null. I have to keep my word to sin. No, you don't. And Herod the Tetrarch was caught here in his own wickedness, in his own designs. And so what does he do? Look at verse 10. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. Now Herod did not himself go down and behead John. He had someone do that for him. But he's the one who made the order. Isn't it interesting that the wheels of government so often move very slowly to protect and to defend and affirm what is right, but the wheels of government, particularly unjust government, often move at breakneck speed to do what is wrong and ungodly. John is immediately executed. And the head of John, we're told in verse 11, was brought in a charger, that means a big platter, and given to the damsel, given to Herodias' daughter. And what did she do? She brought it to the puppet master. She brought it to her mother. Notice then what happens in verse 12. This is certainly, again, going back to verse 11 for a moment, this is certainly one of the most gruesome, one of the bloodiest scenes that we have in all of Scripture, this scene of Herodias' daughter bringing the head of John the Baptist to her mother. And it's interesting that this has been a scene that throughout the history of art has been one that many artists have attempted to depict. I've said before that you really won't understand the whole history of Western art unless you know the Bible. If you walk through an art gallery, you'll see many depictions of the head of John the Baptist being brought on a platter. And unless you know the Bible, you'll have no idea what's being depicted there. And so we're finally told in verse 12, and his disciples, that means the disciples of John the Baptist, not Christ's disciples, and his disciples came and took up the body. They took the mutilated, apparently the headless body of John the Baptist, that godly man, that just man, that holy man, and they buried it and went and told Jesus. Notice a couple things about this. First of all, notice that John had disciples. John had followers. And they were heartbroken at his death. And yet they took the remains of John and they gave him a proper burial. Secondly, notice, and this is just kind of a side teaching, we're actually having a discussion about this in my car on the way to church this morning. Notice that burial is presented as the proper biblical way to handle the body in death. Pagans burned their dead, but the Jews of the Old Testament and Christians buried their dead as a sign of respect for the body and as a sign of their hope in the resurrection. And then third, notice that they brought this news to Jesus. They went and told Jesus. And this is actually, we could call it a foreshadowing a foreshadowing of what is going to happen, because many of the men who followed John the Baptist when he died, many of them, even before he died, would be drawn to follow after Christ. One of the first of these was the Apostle Andrew. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist. And one day, Andrew was with John the Baptist, and Jesus had passed by. And John looked at the Lord Jesus, and he said in John 1:36, "Behold the Lamb of God." And John tells us in John 1:37 that the two disciples, one of whom was Andrew, heard John say this, and they followed Jesus. And then in John 1:40, it says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So Andrew had been a disciple of John, then became a disciple of Jesus, and he told his brother Peter about Lord Jesus. In the book of Acts, we read of several other disciples of John who became followers of Jesus. One of those was a man named Apollos in Acts 18. He was a Jewish man of learning, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, who had come to Ephesus. He was instructed in the way of the Lord and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but Luke says in Acts 18:25 that he knew only the baptism of John. And a godly couple, a godly husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, took Apollos aside. And in Acts 18:26, it says they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And became not merely a follower of John the Baptist, but a follower of Christ. In Acts 19, we have Luke's account of the Apostle Paul meeting about 12 men who had been disciples of John in Ephesus. And they didn't know, they knew only the baptism of John. They didn't know what it was, what it meant to have faith in Christ, but they came to faith in Christ and they were baptized by the Apostle Paul. You can look at Acts 19, verses 5 and 7. What I'm saying is that Matthew anticipates that by telling us this historical fact that the disciples of John, after John had died, went and told Jesus. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And I want us now to see if we can draw some points of application. What are the points of application? What can we learn? Why is this in our Bibles? Why was Matthew led of the Holy Spirit to include these details? To give us this Herod the Tetrarch's hearing of the fame of Christ, his fear of Jesus, thinking he was John the Baptist, come back to life, and also this retrospective account of how Herod had wickedly taken the life of John. Why is this here? Let me suggest at least four points of application, and probably the Holy Spirit's made its own connections in your mind about some of these things. First of all, we are told in this passage that we, like John the Baptist, must be willing to stand and bear witness for Christ, even at the cost of our lives. John the Baptist provides us an example of this. And I hope and I pray that none of us who are here will ever have to take this test of our faith. But I'm not going to promise you it's never going to happen in the course of your life. And this is here in the Scriptures to tell us something. When it comes down to it, if you're a follower of Christ, you have to be willing to stand for Christ, even if it costs you everything, even if it costs you your life. What did Christ say? The person who tries to save his life will lose it. But the person who loses his life for my sake will find it. We must be willing to speak the truth, even if we stand alone, even if the truth is not popular, even if we're one person standing alone against everyone else. We cannot simply try to tell men what their itching ears desire to hear. We must be witnesses for Christ. Second thing we might draw from this passage, if we can look at John the Baptist and see something positive that we're supposed to do, we can also, can't we, take the via negativa, the negative way, and we can look at Herod the Tetrarch and his household and see what we're not supposed to do. we should not reject Christ. We should not ill-treat the messengers of God. We should not make stupid promises and rash vows. Thinking of other members of his household, we should not use manipulation to control other people. We shouldn't attempt to be puppet masters. We should not be guided by expediency, but we should be guided by godly principles to help us navigate this life in which we live. A third thing we can learn from this passage, and this came to me from Spurgeon. I'll give you the last Spurgeon quote for today. I wouldn't have come up with this one on my own, but Spurgeon spurred me onto it. He does this sometimes. He took in verse 12. He took this the reference there that they went and told Jesus. And he said, we can learn from the disciples of John how to go to Christ in our distress. Spurgeon wrote, when we are in great trouble, we shall be wise to do our best and at the same time tell the Lord Jesus all about it, that he may direct us further as to what we are to do. You're going through a great time of distress. If you're not now, you will later. Just store this away for later if everything's hunky-dory right now. If you go through a great time of distress, go to the Lord Jesus. Ben said there are no atheists in foxholes. People say, I don't know how to pray. Yes, you do. Lord, help me. Lord Jesus, help me. I need your help. I need thy help. Help me, Lord. Everybody can pray that prayer. Go to him in your distress. Fourth and final point, the most important one. Why is this here? Why is this account here? Matthew tells us John was a great man. Matthew and the other early Christians really admired John, as they did all the prophets. John was a great man. What does Matthew really want us to know? Christ is a greater man. John was a great man. Christ is the greatest man. Both John and the Lord Jesus came as prophets. Christ wasn't merely a prophet. He was the prophet. Somebody was telling me after service last week, Carol, Deuteronomy 18. God would raise up a prophet like Moses. He is the prophet, priest, and king. Both of them would be prophets without honor. John spoke the truth in love and was beheaded. Christ will fulfill his ministry and he will be betrayed by Judas. He will be arrested. He will be sentenced to die on the cross. He will die there in agony. They both will be prophets without honor and they will go to their deaths. Their disciples will care for their bodies. The disciples of John will come. They'll take the mutilated body of John and they will give it a proper burial. When Christ dies on the cross, a man named Joseph of Arimathea will take his body, his lifeless body, and put it in a tomb. But this is where the story, they diverge, don't they? Because John, godly man that he was, remained in that burial place, awaiting the day of the resurrection. But Christ was placed in the tomb, and 3 days later, when the women disciples came, what did they find? The stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. And the angel said, you're looking for Jesus? He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Herod mistakenly thought he was John the Baptist come to life. he would come to life, not in the way that Herod understood it. I saw recently someone had a poll on Twitter, and they were coming from some liberal social perspective, and they were trying to say Jesus would have approved of this or that ungodly behavior. And they started this, you could tell they weren't a Christian from the first line of the poll, which was, if Jesus were alive today, he would have, you know, been kind to people who were in some ridiculous, notorious sin. If Jesus were alive today, here's a test for you. What's wrong with that line? He is alive today. It's not if he were alive today. He is alive today. That's where the story of John and our Lord Jesus depart from one another. He is alive today. He is seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to his disciples for 40 days. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now, while he is ascended in session in heaven, he is being represented by his servants who are still bearing witness to him, even as we are today. Not just me as the preacher, but the people in this church, we're all believers. We're bearing witness collectively before the world today that Christ is alive. He lives in us. The kingdom is in us. And he will come again, and we will see him face to face. And John the Baptist will experience the resurrection. And Barbara Clark will. All those who have gone before us in the faith will experience the resurrection. That's our hope today. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for this account, this inspired account, truthful account, historical account of what took place. And today we hope that in hearing this, we would be able to see more clearly Christ and savor more clearly Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.